Welcome to the 2003 Shepherd's Conference. General Session Number 8, Questions and Answers with John MacArthur.
We're going to take a little bit of time now for any remaining questions, if there are any still. The microphones are where they have been the last couple of days, and it is your opportunity to jump up to the mic, and I'll do the best I can to respond to your question. And we'll start over here on the right with Dave. I think we ended with you last time. Give me your name first, and then...
Yeah, my name is Dave Miller from Mount Vernon, Washington. Dr. MacArthur, I was just curious on your take, but a little bit of a background. My heart has been grieved the last few years. It seems like there's an increase within Christian leaders in their lives, kind of a compartmentalizing of their life or a privatization of their life in having to do with maybe issues that would involve the weaker brother. For instance, some of the controversial issues, whether pastors are to be using alcohol, tobacco, things like that. And there seems to be a tremendous, almost a dying of the weaker brother as a principle. And when I talk to people about that and question maybe somebody doing something that might not be the best example for a congregation member, I'm quickly a lot of times labeled a legalist because I might show some caution there. And the number one answer I seem to be getting over and over again is when I say, hey, how are you going to answer to the people who follow you in that example? And they say, well, I just have to tell them that they've got to figure out what's right for them. And it's something that's, I was wondering if you could touch on.
Legalism is one thing, but not at all related to that, and not necessarily at all related to that. Legalism is, if you're going to technically define legalism is the belief that God is concerned about what we do more than what we are. And that somehow by external conduct we can gain favor with God. That's one thing. We of course reject that. But living according to the law of God, living according to the word of God from the heart, because we love God, because we want to honor God, and because we want to establish a righteous example, because it is right, and because it's going to be picked up and followed by others, is another issue. But I can only say this. Issues like drinking, smoking, et cetera, behavioral things, are in one sense peripheral to the heart attitude. And it is the heart, after all, that is the issue. But beyond that, there are several other issues. A second issue you have to look at with regard to that kind of behavior, and it starts with the heart. So we don't want to assume that somebody who does things that we think are sort of outside the lines, we don't want to assume what their heart is like. That's maybe if you know them, you would know their heart, and you might view what they do a little differently. But the second thing that I concern myself with regard to that kind of behavior, is the issue of example, and that's what you're driving at. Our elders here at Grace Church have affirmed always, universally, collectively, through all the years that I've been here, that we do not do those things, drinking in particular. I don't know any of them that smoke, for sure. That's sort of a brain issue. You know, if you're dumb enough to do that, you're not smart enough to be an elder, you know, so. But the issue of alcohol, the issue of, I don't know where you want to go with that, you know, nightclubs, dancing,
movies
and all that kind of thing. We have taken the position that it behooves us to live a life that is so exemplary that anyone following that life is going to find themselves in a path of righteousness. That is the reason that I don't drink. That's the reason that I don't go to theaters. That's the reason that I conduct my life in the way I do. It isn't that in itself is damning. It is potentially disastrous. It isn't that drinking in itself is sinful. It is that it is potentially disastrous. It is that it has the potential to destroy people. And if you've been in the pastorate as long as I have and in the ministry, you have dealt enough with the horrors and evils of alcohol so that you don't want to set a pattern that others can follow that to their own destruction. I don't want to ever do things behaviorally that give license to people to do them and then expose themselves to something destructive, something harmful. That is an important issue to me. So even where you could say, well, it's not in itself an evil thing, the issue of example is critical, particularly for those people, of course, that are in positions of spiritual leadership. But I think the trickle down of that is important as well. I would never want to be the cause of causing another brother to stumble. Jesus in Matthew 18, and this is kind of what drives me, is the Matthew 18 text, because this is just explicit, and I'll refer you to it by reading the verse that's in view here. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus says that we come into the kingdom like little children. Once we're in the kingdom, of course, we have to treat each other with great care. And he says in verse 6, whoever receives one of these little ones who believe in me, or whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it's better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and he be drowned in the depth of the sea. That is the most threatening statement on the pages of the New Testament made to a believer about the implications of his conduct. And then verse 7 says, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. We expect the world to generate things that are going to cause people to stumble. And the implication of stumble is to fall into harm. We expect it from the world. We don't expect it from our brothers and sisters in Christ. You would be better off, Jesus said, and this is right out of his own mouth, you would be better off to suffer a horrible death, the death by drowning, than to ever cause another believer, little ones being defined as those who believe in me, to stumble into sin. So this sets the bar pretty high. I don't want to ever do anything that, being followed in the doing of that, someone is going to be stumbling into sin. And then, he follows it up by saying, it's inevitable that stumbling blocks are going to come, but woe to the man through whom the stumbling block comes. So whether or not it's a weaker brother or a stronger brother, I am convinced that my life, under the most close scrutiny possible, would not yield an example that others could follow and stumble into sin. Well, that's where I go. And then he gets very serious. If in fact anything is a problem, he says, if your hand or your foot is a problem, cut it off. In other words, take radical steps with regard to those matters of sin in your life. Even worse than that, Dave, just as a footnote, we haven't said a lot about it this week. Really is devastating in ministry. That of course is part of it, but what is really devastating is moral failure in the ministry. This is just deadly for so many reasons. It is not only a massive disappointment to people, it is a massive undoing of pastoral integrity, and all of us suffer from it. Because suspicion has been elevated so high that it's questionable whether any pastor will fully escape the suspicions of his congregation just because this is so common. So common. And I know personally that I'm not concerned with the little things at the beginning. I'm concerned about the big thing at the end. I'm concerned about the big disaster at the end. And I know well that the way you avoid the big disaster at the end is by taking care of the little things in the beginning. And whenever I hear about somebody who fell into sin or immorality, I have said that is not the beginning of anything. That is the end of a long process. Why would I ever want to expose myself to any kind of conduct, any kind of behavior, any kind of entertainment, any kind of exposure that is going to start me down a path that is going to cause lust to conceive in my heart and someday bring forth sin? And for me, I go back to 1 Corinthians 1:12, and that's going back to the statement of the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 1:12, in which he's being accused of things, and his answer is this amazing statement, "For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience." Paul says, look, I'm hearing your accusations about a hidden life of shame. I'm hearing all these things you're saying. My answer is, my conscience is clear. The testimony of our conscience that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you. Paul understood a great spiritual principle. You win or lose the battle for virtue in your own heart. In your own heart. If you're losing the battle on the inside, pretty soon you'll lose it on the outside. And so Paul knew that the battle had to be won inside. Your conscience either excuses or accuses you. Paul says, I've done an inventory on my heart. You might be accusing me. My conscience is not accusing me. And the battle has to be won at that point. I think, you know, in this particular day and age when people are so used to default in ministry, so used to being terribly disappointed and so used to trying to figure out what the ministry meant in their lives, all the years that they heard this guy preach, when all of a sudden it turned out that he was living in immorality through that, and they start to figure out, well, was anything he said right? And, you know, was all this without the power of God? And the chaos is... With all of that out there, with all of the drift of the world, the frog in the frying pan kind of thing, it gets hotter and hotter and hotter and you don't know it until you're dead. The drift is so severe, it seems to me that it's easy to float along and start allowing for this and this and this and this and just keep going with the flow. You probably read in the AP news just this week that Wheaton College has dropped its standards of X number of years. It was in the LA Times and everywhere. And they're going to allow faculty and staff and students to smoke and drink and dance on campus. And the statement was made that we're living in a different culture. Well, what does that have to do with anything? All the more reason to tighten things down than to allow for the drift. I think instead of flowing with the culture and accepting what the culture accepts, we need to hold the line probably more stringently than we would in the past. In fact, I would say 20 years ago, you could probably go to a lot of movies and do a lot of things that wouldn't have a negative moral effect. Nowadays, it would be almost impossible to find anything that didn't. So I just think as things go, you know, we need to make sure we stay where we should stay. And the end of this whole thing is the tragic failure of so many pastors and church leaders. Okay.
Thank you, sir. I'm going to try and squeeze two quick questions in here. First,
one at a time. I have a short memory.
The book that you graciously gave us, dealing with infants and stuff, used the term innocent. You know, in Scripture, talks about innocent children being sacrificed to pagan idols. I was wanting to know if you could clarify how that word innocent means free of sin versus what we would maybe say, you know, several thousand innocent people died in a World Trade Center. You know, the meanings of the word innocent there.
The Scripture talks about the slaughter of the innocents. That is not a verdict rendered by the culture of the time or the media of the time. That is a term used by God to identify the babies that were offered by the pagans on the altar to Molech. In other words, you have pagan parents offering up a baby as a sacrifice to a false god, and God identifies that in Scripture as the slaughter of the innocents. So this is not just a colloquialism in some culture, as we would say it is. And in fact, in the sense of, in one sense, nobody is innocent. The very fact that those children died indicates that that they bore the wages of sin, which is death. But when God designates, my point in the book was, when God designates the children of pagans as innocent before Him, that's a monumental statement. They were not the children of believers. They were not baptized babies in the covenant family. They were pagans being offered to a false god. And I only make the point out of many points in the book that if God designates them as innocent, that is significant. That's almost a parallel to the New Testament, where Jesus picks up the children that come to him that disciples want to send away, and it says he took them in his arms and blessed them. Well, God doesn't throw around willy-nilly blessing. And God certainly doesn't embrace and bless people that are outside his particular relationship. And so I just see that as one of the little pieces of biblical data that we can put together to come up with the idea that God views infants as innocent because they cannot sin willfully, and as worthy of his blessing because they are under his protective and special care. Okay?
The second question is, if you could clarify your limited atonement view, if it excludes the payment of sin specifically for the non-elect, and if you can also relate that to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1.
Well, let me just say, I believe what the Bible teaches about that. Let me give you, here's my view of the atonement, okay? My view of the atonement is that the atonement only applies to those who believe. The atonement only applies to those who believe. That is a classically a limited atonement view. I don't know how else to say it. If you say, well, I believe in an unlimited atonement, then you've got to redefine either. If you're going to say you believe in an unlimited atonement, then you have to redefine atonement, right? Because if atonement is an actual satisfaction, if it's an actual propitiation, if it's an actual expiation, then you've got universalism. So you're going to have to redefine for me what atonement means. If you believe in an unlimited atonement, if Jesus actually atoned for the sins of every person who ever lived, then you have an actual atonement, an actual expiation, an actual propitiation and satisfaction on behalf of the sin of every person that ever lived, then that settles that. Because then there can be no one lost because the penalty was paid on their behalf. So the way I like to say it is that on the cross, Jesus actually paid for the sins of all who would ever believe. He actually paid for the sins of all who would ever believe. So that those who actually died in Christ, those whose sins were actually covered, were all those who would ever believe. And I don't know that that's, I don't know how that can be a problem, because the only people who are going to go to heaven are the people who believe. The atonement then was actually for the people who would believe. And we also know that no one believes unless they have been called. No one is called unless they have been chosen. So in the end, from the very beginning of the redemptive plan of God, the atonement would always be limited. And you have to believe it's limited, or you're a universalist. I choose to believe that atonement means atonement, and it's a full atonement, but it can only be limited to the people who believe, rather than to say it's unlimited, but it doesn't mean atonement. Okay?
So in reality, it's based on the unconditional election, in reality.
Of course. Yeah, but if you're talking about the atonement, you can't have a real atonement applied to everybody and their sin be held against them and they be punished for it forever. So, you know, we always grapple with these things. And what I said earlier, I mean, there was a reason why I wanted Steve Saint to be here. Because when you talk for several days about the sovereignty of God and the glory of the doctrine of election and all of that, you can walk out of here and basically forget that we have been mandated by God to take the message of the gospel to the ends of the world. And it's like Spurgeon said, I don't know how those two things come together. I don't know how they come together. They come together at the throne of God. They come together in the mind of God perfectly. And because I can't understand them is evidence I'm not God. And that ought to comfort everybody. I don't need to understand that. I don't need to put that all together. But I do need to be faithful. And I do know this, that Jesus said, him that comes to me, I'll in no wise turn away. And I know he said, why will you die? Choose you whom you will serve. Whosoever will may come. Whoever wants to take the water of life, take. I don't know how God harmonizes all that, but I do know what our responsibility is. And it is our passion around here. Evangelism is the passion of this church. Evangelism is the passion of this church. I mean, what about worship? Well, we like worship, but worship is to build up and strengthen the saints so they can be effective in living godly lives for the purpose of leading other people to the Savior. Evangelism is our passion. We always say that. You know, the only thing you can't do in heaven better than you can do it here is evangelism. Can't do it at all. So there's only one reason to keep us here, and that's so we can do here what we can't do there. And that is what is critical to the life of the church, evangelism. So whether or not you believe, and you, of course, you can firmly believe in these things and should because they're biblical in sovereign election and the atonement being limited to those who believe. Believing that is fine. Believing that to the point where you abandon the responsibility to evangelize the world. And I love the fact that Steve and those alongside of him, he is a living illustration of finding every way possible to get the gospel. And let the results be to the glory of God, but be faithful in the doing of that. So I am concerned about those things. But yes, I mean, if you're going to talk about atonement, you've got the doctrine of election. I mean, Calvin's system is reasonable, and it's also biblical. So I flow through it in the classic sense. I affirm those things.
2 Peter 2:1, if you can make mention of that.
2 Peter 2:1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. You mean that one? Oh, chapter 2, verse 1. Oh, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Well, as I said, if you want answers like that to specific questions, I can read you the note in the MacArthur Study Bible. Let me just tell you what I wrote here, since I can't remember. Yeah. Chapter 2, verse 1, the phrase who bought them, the terms which Peter used here are more analogical than theological, speaking of a human master over a household. The master bought the slaves. The slave owed the master allegiance as their sovereign. For an Old Testament parallel, see Deuteronomy 32. Doctrinally, this analogy can be viewed as responsibility for submission to God, which the false teachers had refused. Beyond this, they are probably claiming that they were Christians so that the Lord had bought them actually and personally. With some sarcasm, Peter mocks such a claim by writing of their coming damnation. Thus, the passage is describing the sinister character of the false teachers who claim Christ but deny his lordship over their lives. So you have at least a couple of options in how to understand that. The other one that comes up is God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And if you track the all back through 2 Peter, it's absolutely clear that the all goes all the way back to the beginning, the elect that are introduced at the start. Okay?
Hey, Dr. MacArthur, my name is Perry Garrett. I'm from, I live down the road here now. I transferred from Texas and
yes.
Finishing my undergrad at the master's and we're willing to go into the seminary. But this is from my pastor in Texas who was not able to make it. And the reason I'm asking is so we can get it on tape and I can hand it to him. He told me to ask you if I could. But he just got through planting a church in Gatesville, Texas.
He just got what?
Got through planting a church.
Uh-huh.
And it's just been incredible. I mean, he's an awesome teacher of the Word of God. And the people there are great. He's been praying for elders, the Holy Spirit, to bring out overseers
sure.
of the church. Getting a little bit discouraged. And he just wanted me to ask you do you have any encouragement? Do you have anything mm-hmm. that you want to share with him about patience and waiting for elders, what to do, what not to do type deal, if you don't mind?
Well, yeah. And I think patience is the key thing. There's no way to hurry up the process of an elder. It's going to take a long time. I mean, I think it takes years. They don't have to be, you know, seminary level qualified teachers. But I think it takes time to mature men. I mean, it takes years to mature men. So, you know, having planted a church and you're in it a year or 6 months or 2 years or even 3 years, I don't think you can have a lot of expectation if you're dealing with new converts that you started with. But so I just think it takes a lot of time. And patience is a virtue. Until you have that plurality of elders, you have to be the elder. You have that responsibility. And I think little by little, what I did when I came here to Grace Church was to give people that I thought had the giftedness and the potential to be elders and pastors, to give them ministry opportunity and to watch them develop in that ministry opportunity. It was, and I kind of follow the model of Jesus, you know, intense teaching, which Jesus did with the apostles, intense, you know, day after day after day. It was one of the 24/7 thing that we talked about. It was constant. It was incessant. And then about a year and a half into the ministry with the apostles, he starts to let them out a little bit to go out on their own and do ministry and see the fruition of that. And then they come back and they talk with him about how that thing is going. And I'm sure there were some times of correction. As we know, some of them are even detailed in the Gospels. So I just think it's a time issue. I honestly used to say, and I think it's still probably accurate to say, it was 7 years, I think, 7-8 years of my being here before I really thought the elders understood what we were talking about. It's a long process. But we had identified some as elders. I don't think you have to wait till they're already all the way there. I think there's a, you know, take the best men you have that are ready to shepherd the flock and, you know, get them going on that. And we used to talk about elder candidates, elders in training. And our elders always flow up out of the deacons. Let me see a man who's a servant. And if he's a servant, then he can be a shepherd. All he wants is prominence and preeminence and leadership, and he doesn't want to come through the path of service, that's not the kind of elder you want. Because the true leader is your servant, Jesus said. So I think it's just be patient. It may be that God will bring somebody from another church that has that maturity and can step in. But if it's a new church and it's new people, it's a long process. Just be patient. Okay?
Dr. MacArthur, I'm Elliot Pope from Foothill Christian Fellowship in Meadow Vista, California. Up there we go trees instead of cars. my question is, you have been studying the Bible for a long time. You've written a lot of books, given a lot of sermons, pondered the word much. If you were in a position like Paul was when he wrote 2 Timothy, and you could give one message to a younger generation of servants and lovers of God, what would you tell us? Be this, do this, cling to this. What would be your message if you were writing a 2 Timothy?
I'm going to preach on that tomorrow. I just want to kind of close the conference from 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8. I have fought the good fight. I've kept the faith. I've finished the course. And I think that's what I would say. I would just say, stay true to the battle. You're a soldier. Paul tells Timothy that in 2 Timothy 2. Don't abandon the truth. And stay the course. And I'll try to sort of unpack that a little bit in the morning. And all of that goes back to the relationship you have with the Lord. And I think that the key to any ministry long term is what goes on in your personal life. It's never really about your professional life. Never. You will not rise beyond your giftedness. You will not rise beyond God's providential placement. You will, however, be able to achieve everything that God would have desired to achieve through you if you function at maximum level, if you take care of your personal life. And that's what Eric was saying. If you do what Ezra did and study the law of God and do it and teach it faithfully, that's all that God has ever asked. If you get caught up, and here's a way to make a distinction. If you get caught up in success rather than spiritual excellence, you're going to have a problem. I never worry about success. Never. It's never been an issue with me. It's not an issue with me now. How many people, how big, never been an issue to me. It doesn't matter to me because success can be manufactured. You can manufacture. You can fill a stadium with 100,000 people without the Holy Spirit. The science of it. You can fill a church building. You can. There are ways to do that. Success has nothing to do with ministry. And I, you know, so that I think when I was a football player in my days in college, I kept learning. I was very intense and very committed to whatever I did, and that was true with football. So I preferred winning to losing. But it didn't take me long to learn that there were a whole lot of other people on the field and that I could not control outcomes. I absolutely could not control outcomes. All I could control was effort. And so I had to be content to make that effort. I had to be content to know that someday the Lord was going to look at me and all that was going to come up would be whether it was well done or not, right? So to me, all I can do is give my life in an abandoned fashion, wholeheartedly, to the task that the Lord has given me. And since it is at its heart a spiritual task as an under-shepherd of Christ and a representative of God, and since it is by the energy of the Holy Spirit and by the truth of God, it is to those things that I give myself. Anything that comes in from anywhere to impede that, I push back. So, you know, my word to you is that your ministry will simply be an outflow of your relationship to Christ. It'll be an outflow of your love for Christ. It'll be an outflow of your love for the Word of God. I can't separate my love for the Word from my love for the Lord. I love the Word written and incarnate. And so, cultivate that. And you do that by means of the spiritual disciplines. If you cultivate that, that's where courage comes from. That's where conviction comes from. People always say, you know, well, you say exactly what you think. Well, what else am I going to do? I'm not in this for the MacArthur promotion side of it. I'm just trying to be faithful to the mandate. I'm not after the success or what the results might be. People say to me, does it bother you when people are offended at what you say? And I honestly would say it doesn't bother me. Maybe it should bother me sometimes, but it doesn't. I can't deal with how people react to what I say. I can only deal with what I'm responsible to say. Sometimes people say to me, you know, I brought a Catholic friend to church and they were very offended. Well, I don't always say it, but my response is good, because that means that they had to face the reality that there's a difference between what we say here and what they're believing. And that's the beginning of change, isn't it? I've had through the years people, well, even articles written in journals and things about me being anti-Semitic because of saying things like, you know, the Jews clamored for the blood of Christ and were responsible for killing him, as the Bible says. I can't deal with the fact that some people get upset about that, that that traumatizes people. I can only deal with the fact that that's the reality of the Word of God. So I would just say, and maybe it's enough to say this, as a young person in ministry, just be faithful to the task. And it's twofold. It's to yourself and it's to the doctrine. Take care of your own life and take care of the Word of God. And they go hand in hand. As you are immersed in the Word of God, it becomes the purging element in your life. And just follow down that path. And out of the overflow of that honest and true relationship with Jesus Christ, ministry will flow. And pursue excellence and not success. Pursue effort and not outcome. Pursue holiness and not reputation. And you take care of the depth and God takes care of the breadth. Okay?
This issue deals with the use of church facilities in conjunction with the witness of the church, such as a believer wanting to marry a non-believer. We would not allow the use of the church or nor even participate in that as witness to the church. But a situation faithful couple of the church whose daughter grew up and has moved off and has conceived a child out of wedlock. Of course, I haven't seen her for a long time, and I'm receiving everything by secondhand. It's been shared with me that there's been some kind of reconciliation that has taken place. She's allegedly confessed her sins to God.
Sure.
The parents are going to hold a baby shower for this child in the fellowship hall. And there has been some concerns expressed about...
So they want to hold a baby shower in your church for an illegitimate child?
Yeah. Basically, yeah.
Now that's the bottom line.
That's the bottom line.
And you're wondering whether you should have that in your church?
Yes. You don't want to send the message that child is a sin, you know, but then again,
The child is a gift from God.
Absolutely. Amen.
Yeah, you know that. Yeah. And there's repentance on the part of the mother. You know, I think that's a sort of Solomonic issue there. I can't give you chapter and verse.
Right. Yeah.
But you have to take into consideration on one side that your church facility is used every time the doors are open by people who wouldn't want you to know everything going on in their life. You just happen to know everything about that situation. You also have to consider, however, that the church does want to make a statement about the inappropriateness of that. And if you open the doors of your church and invite that in, you send a message that maybe takes approval to a level you don't want to take it to. And maybe sends a message down the line to the young people that this deal of having a baby out of wedlock isn't that bad after all. I think that's something the elders really need to think through carefully. And if there is in the church some resistance to that, I would definitely honor that. Because I think, you know, somewhere along the line here, we have to say there is a price. It's not an eternal price because God is gracious. It's not a price of love. But there are some things that carry with them a certain price. And we cannot treat that kind of thing the way we would treat those things that do honor the Lord. So I would understand if in kindness and love and wisdom you would suggest that be held in the home of the family and not in the church, so that first of all people not be offended and it compound the offense that they already feel, and so that you're not sending a signal that the facilities can be used in any fashion by anyone. I think, you know, I really do struggle in my own mind to try to put into the culture a sense that there are consequences to what people do. That's just not there anymore in our society. And it may be the same thing with, you know, a girl being pregnant and wanting to get married. Is it right? Yeah, they should get married. I mean, if two Christians do that and they should get married, do they have a wedding in the church? I mean, my practical wisdom on that would be no, because how am I going to stand up there with a girl in a white dress signifying purity? That I just think we have to guard the church. It's the Lord's church. It represents Him. It should be used for those that are those noblest of things that that bring honor to His name. And everybody in the church understands that this is for those things that are right and honoring to the Lord. I don't know if this is a good illustration or not. When somebody sings at Grace Church, we're very concerned about their personal life. People don't sing at Grace Church till they're very well known and they've been here a long time, because we don't want, I mean, as much as we can possibly do, we want to put people in the position of ministry and profile in the life of the church that are radiating what we believe will honor the Lord. I mean, that's how I would view that. So I think you're obviously caught on this issue, and I think it's a legitimate thing. I I think it can be done with love and grace, but I would be reluctant to give a full go on that, knowing the message that could be sent. Okay? Where are we? Over here?
Hello. Hello. My name is Jonathan Grandy. I'm from Northern California.
Hi, Jonathan.
I'm a believer. We are here. You preach the gospel of our magnificent Lord Jesus Christ, and it is for this gospel, the progress of the gospel, that we are living. And I'm wondering about areas that I don't see a lot of missions going into. Specifically, Bob Provost was here at Chechnya, yeah. Or areas like it. It's Muslim and is very dangerous, you might say, physically to go there. But my question would be, well, what plans have been made, or how will we get the gospel proclaimed in these areas? And, like, scripture, like, what should we do? And is it lack of awareness, or are we not willing to go, or how will the gospel be proclaimed?
Yeah, I mean, it's a compelling question to ask. What about evangelizing the Muslim world? I understand your heart on that issue. we're passionate about that. I was just talking to somebody yesterday about two of the graduates of our seminary who are engaged in missions to the Muslims in France. Very, very challenging. I've been there. I've sat down with them. I've talked to them. I've had a meal with them. Talk about a difficult situation. I think there are 1 million Muslims in Paris alone, from what they were telling me. We have a remarkable ministry going on in Albania, which has more Muslims than any Eastern European country. Bob Provost's son, Rob, one of our graduates, along with others of our graduates, are over there with the Lincoln Center. They've planted a church there. They have started the Lincoln Center. I don't know if you know about it. It would be interesting for you to know about the Lincoln Center in Tirana, Albania. Albania, it was probably the lowest economically, socially, culturally of all the Eastern European countries, and therefore all of Europe, because the communism was so strong there, and the totalitarianism was so confining, they didn't know anything about anybody beyond their borders. It was officially atheistic, which was unique. But anyway, historically Muslim and still highly Muslim. So the opportunity has been really pretty amazing to go in there. Church has been founded there. The Master's College faculty had the opportunity, at the invitation of the Albanian government through the influence of Rob, to go in and write their teacher training curriculum, because once they lost their totalitarian force, they had no way to control people, because there were no moral standards. Their children had never been taught any ethics or morals. It was all control. Once the control was off, how do they deal with the issues of life? And so our faculty went in, wrote a curriculum. This has gone on and on. There are hundreds, if not thousands, of people in the institute. There's an evangelistic outreach through teaching them English and computer sciences. That's just one illustration. I was talking to someone just this morning who has a ministry in the Middle East, one of those I can't talk to you about, I can't even tell you about, I can't even tell you where he goes, but it is strategic in the Muslim world. You do what you have to do. You do what you're able to do. I remember had a friend in Lebanon by the name of Victor Sadaka, who had the very unique sort of confusing situation of being a premillennial Arab. And think about it, that doesn't bode well in that environment. An Arab who knew that the future belonged to Israel. He was a news media guy on the national news in Lebanon, and also the pastor of a somewhat clandestine church. There are people that you don't know about. There are places in the world where outreach is going to Muslim people, and there are people eager to do that. I would just say this, too, that there aren't enough. There need to be more. We need to cultivate that. There's an effort, of course, going on. From our standpoint, Rob is catalytic in regard to the Muslim world, and we hope to see more in the future. It's not easy because of persecution. And I think what needs to happen, I don't think it needs to happen sort of like a massive force. I think what needs to happen is here and there individuals coming to Christ in a Muslim world and then beginning to lead others to Christ, and then the church begins to grow that way. So we just need to pray that that will happen.
I understand about the Albania. My sister taught at the Lincoln Center.
Good.
My question is, should we go and die?
Well, of course.
I'm cautioned against...
Right, of course. I mean, if that's what's going to happen, if you're asking the question, do we sneak in and out all the time and never, you know, reveal ourselves? I think it's reasonable to say that you use discretion. I mean, they wanted to kill Jesus in Nazareth, but he walked through the crowd and escaped. They tried to kill Paul, and the Lord raised him from the dead. You don't have that luxury. So, you know, it makes some sense to avoid that if you can. But I think you use your wisdom. I mean, if you were to say go into Baghdad and stand up in the middle of town and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, one would question whether or not there was any reason to assume anything other than death would occur. So you gain no ground. I mean, I think you have to have the sense to know that some groundwork has to be laid, some approach has to be taken by which you can at least have the opportunity to make the gospel clearer to a people who have absolutely no basis to understand it. So you find the ways to do that. Okay?
Thank you very much, Frank.
You're welcome.
Good morning, Pastor MacArthur. I am Carlos Flores from Mexico.
Good morning.
And I have a question, but David... Please.
I'll translate the question for
you. Okay.
First of all, thank you very much. I thank our God and you too for your interest in the effort to work in Mexico. Second place, I thank God for your lives that are committed to the Word of God, specifically to the doctrine, to the healthy doctrine that guides this church. My question is, considering the religious background in Mexico and the growth of the people of God in this country, even when there is a lack of theology that is Bible-bound, we have many churches without a founding, solid founding, and with distorted doctrines. Considering Galatians 6:1 and Timothy 5 of sin and restitution in a brother, especially a pastor, understanding the impact and the difficulty represented to restore such a pastor to a church, what is your comment about how to treat, how to restore a pastor in sin, how to act when he does not respond with repentance, genuine repentance, especially in the area of establishing a leadership, a biblical leadership, and the requirements that are listed in 1 Timothy chapter 3 in the church.
Yeah, and I think I understand the context of the question. The context is we have very few churches that are solid. We have very few pastors. We have a pastor who's in sin. You know, there's a premium on these men. What do we do? And the answer to the question is you do what is right. It all turns in all circumstances. If a pastor is in sin, he can't be a pastor. Can't be a pastor. If he doesn't repent of sin, he has to step down. The difficulty might be that there are people who believe that and know that, but they can't get him to step down. Then I think it behooves the people to disappear. I mean, I think this is serious. If you are not a man of God above reproach, you cannot shepherd God's flock. And if you will not go away, then the people need to go away and find a shepherd who will be faithful to the Lord. I realize the scarcity. I realize the premium. But you can't change the rules or you lower the standard and that gains you nothing. If a man is in sin and he's not repentant for that sin, then he has no reason, he has no right, I should say, to remain in ministry. What we're trying to do in Mexico, just quickly, we started a school, training school in Mexico City, starting to train the pastors for this very reason. Everywhere you go in the world, the doctrine is confusing, and we're sending our graduates from the seminaries all over the place. You saw some in the little STR brochure, more coming in the future to help in that way. But stay by the Word of God, because if you don't apply the Word of God to the pastor, if you're selective in applying what the Word of God says ever in your ministry, then you give people all kinds of reason to question you when you try to apply it to them or to anybody else. It's all or nothing. You make the commitment and you do what Scripture says. Just quickly, these couple of questions and we'll be done. Okay, thank you.
Good morning, Pastor MacArthur. My name is Sego Woods. I'm from Houston, Texas. I have two questions. My first question is basically among the African American community, you find a lot of false doctrine, a lot of unsound teaching.
Right.
There's an onslaught, if you will, against expository exegetical preaching, especially in the black community. My question is to you, what would you say to, I guess, to the African American community who is striving for expository preachers, who are trying to find church homes that preach the word of God without compromise, not trying to waver in what the word of God teaches? That's something that I struggle with as a pastor, and I'm trying to.
Yeah, I hear your struggle. I know exactly what's coming out of your heart, and what's coming out of your heart is you're there trying to preach the word of God faithfully. You've got a small little group of people, and a few thousand are piling in somewhere else to hear this shtick that's going on. You know, the sort of romp and stomp and organ background mania.
Yes,
right?
Yes, sir.
Yeah, I mean, and you're saying, I'm trying to be faithful. Look, just plow that furrow, brother. Just be faithful, and God will call out his people, and he'll draw those people to you. Okay? And you know what? Forget the results. Just do the task. Leave the results to him.
My second question was, you commented on Dr. Evans' book, Totally Saved. I didn't really get too much of the context of it. I wanted to, if you could elaborate on that, and how did that affect you? How has that affected your fellowship with them?
Well,
if that's the case.
I love Tony. He's my friend. He has been for years, and he wrote the book Totally Saved. And when I came to that appendix, you know, about people going to heaven by works, which is what it is, people going to heaven by works without the gospel. Just by believing there's a God, which every human being has written in his heart, according to Romans, you know, the knowledge of God is in them. So all I could do was talk with him. I mean, I went right to Tony and I pled with him. And then I said, I'm going to send you some things. And I collected everything I could and some teaching that I've done and some things that I wrote. And I put together a whole presentation on the implications of that. And I pled with him to reconsider, because he's just a vital guy. We need him. We don't need him getting outside the box on that. And so to this point, his response has been that he will not change. He's fixed in that view, and that's where he is. So I love him too much to leave him alone. And I wouldn't talk about this with you at all, but it's in a book and everybody's asking me about it. And that's what I said. I mean, I'm sure he's down there wondering if this is coming up out here, because he knows we're having this conference. And I would never bring up a personal conversation, a private conversation, or tell you anything that we said. But as I said to him, when you put it in a book, I can't protect you. I can't deal with you on the personal level anymore. It's public. You did it. You said it. That's it. And I'm the same way. There are conferences going on all over the place where they're shooting at me because of something I said or I wrote. And that's the way it is. If you put it out there and it's fixed in print, that's it. But anyway, we need to just keep praying, and I hope the Lord will give him direction. Okay, quickly, one other. Thank you, my friend.
My name is George Lawson from Hope Bible Church, and my pastor graduated from the Master Seminary, and it's phenomenal, and I commend your staff at the Master Seminary for sending him there.
Thank you.
And I'm pursuing undergrad studies at a college in Lanham, Maryland, and every week, you know, that I go to class, I'm warned against MacArthurism.
Really?
And,
I see. I told you they're out there doing that.
So I've been labeled a MacArthurite anyway, and you know, I've defended the position of Lordship Salvation in my class, And my question is, what kind of relationship should we have with those that attack repentance and attack scriptures like James, right, and say, well, James kind of just gave his human opinion and not really God's viewpoint on it. How do we deal with that? Are these, would we say, you know, hey, these are brothers in Christ and, you know, everything's kind of fine. We can minister alongside of them. Or do we say, you know, there's some other step that we have to take? I'm kind of wondering.
Well, my approach would be, these are brothers in Christ, but I certainly can't minister alongside of them. I mean, I would defer to the fact that they may be misguided Christians, but I couldn't minister alongside of them. I mean, I would find that very difficult. I mean, if it was a blatant rejection of what I understand to be truth, how am I going to link up in a common ministry? I guess it depends on what you mean. You know, could I go down the street and fellowship with them and eat a meal with them and do a Bible study with them or something? I suppose, but I couldn't have any formal or official link. I just, when you say you believe something, people can find out how strongly you believe it by how it impacts what you do. If I say I believe this, and this is a passion with me, and then I'm linked up with somebody who doesn't believe it, then the question comes from people, well, what does it mean when he believes something? Or how strong does he hold his convictions? So convictions have consequences. And one of the consequences of strong convictions about important issues is that they limit you. When we go down a list of people to have come speak at the conference here, it is not a long list. There are a lot of people who wouldn't want to come here because they don't want to be identified with me. And there are people that we wouldn't want to have come here because we wouldn't necessarily want to be identified with them. And it isn't because we agree on everything theologically, but there's a core commitment to the things of God that we do agree on. So when you get around to the gospel and they're loose on the gospel, that does trouble me. I have to draw the line somewhere. And I tend to want to draw it at the point of the gospel. Okay?
Thank you.
Good. Thank you. And I apologize. I really do. I feel so badly that people get beat up because of me. I don't even know what MacArthurism is. I come here on Sunday, you know, I get up here and I tell people what I think the Word of God says, and I do that, and that's what I do, and once in a while I write a book to try to make an issue clear, and all of a sudden it becomes an ism. And I don't know how it gets from just being a Bible teacher to being an ism. I think MacArthurism is a term to identify a guy who doesn't agree with you.
That concludes this recording. If you would like to order more audio recordings, please visit our webpage at www.shepherdsconference.org or call the Shepherds Conference office at 818-909-5530.